Well, with vacations and various special messages, it's been a while since we've been in Romans, but we're back there this morning in Romans chapter 5. And just as a very, very quick review, remember Paul has demonstrated very, very clearly and powerfully that all have sinned. He showed that godless, immoral Gentiles are sinners. That's pretty obvious, but they know it, and they continue to suppress his truth and unrighteousness. Then he shows that even religious Jews are sinners, and by application, all religious people without Christ are sinners. And then even moral Gentiles are sinners. And he sums it all up with all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then, of course, people in their own intuition and just reasoning assume that if we want to get right with God, it's by our own good works. Toughen up, straighten up, pull up your bootstraps, work harder, get moral, get religious. And Paul says, no, we become righteous, we are justified, we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. He demonstrates that with Abraham and David. And then in chapter 5, therefore, having been justified, here's a huge turn in the corner. Now he's speaking to believers who have listened to the gospel, who have received Jesus Christ. They are justified through Jesus Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the riches of your grace. Thank you that you are unchanging, that the grace you demonstrated to Adam and Eve, the grace you demonstrated through Jesus Christ, never changes. Your love never changes. Your faithfulness never changes. Thank you that you've given us your word and your Holy Spirit. And I pray that as we come before you through your word this morning, you will speak peace and grace and hope, especially to those that are hurting. And as we think of many in our own congregation that are really hurting right now, Father, may we remember Pastor Saeed Abedini in prison in Iran. Father, we continue to lift him up as well as his wife and children here in the States and pray your grace would be more than abundant for them, but we pray too for his release. But that while he's there, Lord, may his faith and his testimony bring many to Jesus Christ. Bless us and direct us as we look to you through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Ask people what they do to find a little bit of peace in this turbulent, stressful world, and you'll get a lot of different answers. Probably things like hiking, camping, fishing, especially if you catch a big one, RVing, doing some hobby, sitting by the fire in the wintertime with a good book and a cup of coffee or tea. You know, there's so many different ways to get a little bit of peace in this world. And most of it revolves around just getting away from the responsibilities and stress of everyday life, even if it's just for a couple of hours. But at the same time, few, if any, I think, would deny that they want a little peace, need peace, or seek peace in their lives. And most of, if not all, men are seeking peace involves, again, just getting away from it all. Well, getting away from it all for peace and rest is good and necessary. Jesus took the disciples away for a little R&R. In Mark, he says that there were many people coming and going, and they, the disciples, that is, did not even have time to eat. They were so involved in ministry with people coming and going, and it just, they didn't have time to think. They didn't have time to sit down. They didn't have time to eat. And Jesus said, come away by yourselves to a secluded place. Let's get away from all this and rest a while. And as important as that is, a little R&R, the most important piece does not involve tranquil circumstances. It involves a restored relationship with God. If you stop to think about it, the more important a relationship is to us, the more difficult, the more hurtful, the more stressful it is if that relationship is severed or broken. If I have a broken relationship or strained relationship with a friend, I'm going to be sad. But if my relationship with my children is broken, that's really going to hurt. And I don't know that any relationship in this life among ourselves would be more personal, intimate, important than with our spouse. If that's broken, it's devastating. And yet there's no more important relationship in all the world than with God. He created us. He wants us for himself. And so if that's the most important relationship of all, the consequences of that relationship being broken or restored is the greatest consequences as well, either being eternal misery or eternal joy. The problem is that because we are all born sinners, our relationship with God is estranged from the starting blocks. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because of that sin, because of that rebellion or lack of love for God, the Bible says we are all separated from him. Our iniquities have made a separation between us and God. The Bible says we are enemies of God, hostile toward him. And before Christ, we had no hope and were without God in this world. And so with that kind of absolute total estrangement from God himself because of our sin, we're in a desperate situation. But when we surrender to God through faith in Christ as our Savior and Lord, Christ forgives our sins. We are no longer separated. We have peace with God. About 1,500 years ago, St. Augustine said as a statement or prayer to the Lord, he said, "You made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they rest in you." And this peace with God comes not as a result of our works for or efforts for better morals or higher ethical standards or more zealous religious duties. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says again in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We are justified or declared right before God in his sight, not by our deeds of righteousness, but by faith in Jesus. And on that basis, we have peace with God. And once we have peace with him, then we are able to experience the peace of God in even the most difficult circumstances. Paul says in Philippians 4, 6-7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." You know, God never promises us a life without trials or difficulties. In fact, in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for my name's sake." He does promise, though, that we have access to his throne of grace where we request what we need in our troubles. And until that grace to help in time of need comes, sometimes it doesn't come instantly. Many times it doesn't come instantly. Until it does, we can be sustained in our hearts and our minds with a remarkable, incomprehensible peace, which keeps us calm and confident before the Lord. But I think it needs to be said, if you ever find, or no, I shouldn't say if, when we find, myself included, when we find that we just really struggle in our circumstances and just can't hold on to the peace of God, We keep worrying and struggling. We keep giving it back to the Lord. We experience His peace, and then it's when we're struggling to experience that peace, that doesn't mean that we've lost peace with God. That's permanent. That's forever. That's our relationship with Him. And the devil would love nothing better than to make us think that because we can't experience the peace of God, we've lost our peace with Him. And that's not true. In fact, Paul not only talks in these next chapters 5-8 about our sanctification, but through the whole thing is woven a powerful message of our security in Christ. In fact, right here in these first two verses, he talks about the fact we have peace with God, which is permanent because we've been justified forever. We stand secure in His grace, and we have a guaranteed hope of glory. And from here all the way to the end of Romans chapter 8, what is the end of chapter 8? How does it end? We know that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. The whole package is about security as well as our sanctification. So just because we can't experience all the time that peace of God doesn't mean that we've lost peace with God. We have that secure forever. And Paul demonstrates that not only because we have peace with Him, but because we stand in His grace. Again, Romans 5, 1-2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Through faith in Christ, we have been eternally saved by God's grace, that is, by His unearned, undeserved mercy and goodness and love. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Look at how Paul says it a little differently in Ephesians 1, 5-8. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, we save by grace so that we don't boast. Here it says the opposite side. He saves us by His grace to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, that is, in Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He kind of parceled out to us, which He lavished on us. John Newton wrote about this grace in a hymn, and he called it amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. God's saving grace is indeed amazing. When we come to Christ and realize He's forgiven us all of our sins, it's amazing. And every time the Holy Spirit convicts us as His children that we've sinned and we ask for forgiveness, it's amazing. Amazing grace. And Paul says that God lavished the riches of this grace on us. Amazing squared for you engineers. Beyond amazing. But if you want to know what takes God's grace, if it's possible, even beyond amazing, listen again to what Paul says about it here in Romans 5:2. We have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. This amazing grace, which was lavished upon us according to the riches of God's grace to save our eternal souls, Paul says, is an introduction into His grace. The word introduction can also be translated access, which the NIV uses. So this would read, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And either way, the meaning is really the same. Through faith in Jesus, our salvation, at our salvation, we have been introduced to God and have thereby gained ongoing access to Him in prayer. This would have been a blessing beyond amazing to Jews in Paul's day. Remember the message last week about atonement. One person and one person alone, and that was the high priest, was able to go into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies one time a year for the purpose of making atonement for the nation. One man, once a year, able to go in the presence of God. The rest of the time, the veil separated God's presence in the Holy of Holies from all the people. And now Paul says, all of us have access? Wow. Everybody, through the Spirit, has access to God and His throne of grace. Paul says in Ephesians 2:18, for through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. I remember that was symbolized when Jesus died on the cross. The veil separating men from the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, that veil was ripped from top to bottom, symbolizing we now have access to God. So through Christ, we have been introduced into the presence of God with ongoing access to Him through His Spirit. But here in Romans 5:2, and every commentary I read stopped there. And that's marvelous that we have been introduced to God's throne of grace. We've been introduced. We have ongoing access to God in prayer. But I think Paul is saying more than that here. Here in Romans 5:2, he seems to have something more specific in mind than access to God in prayer. That's included. That's a part of it. But he says that having been saved by grace, having been justified by faith in Jesus, we've been introduced to what? God's grace. And God's grace goes beyond salvation. God's grace goes beyond access to Him in prayer. We've been introduced to God's grace with ongoing access to His grace. Now stop to think of it. If we've been introduced to God's grace, if an advertiser is telling you, I'd like to give you an introductory offer to a product or service, what does that mean? That means they're giving you a little sample of a product or service, just enough to say, hopefully, entice you to say, I want the full package. I want the whole deal. An introductory offer is just a little foretaste. And Paul is saying we have been introduced to this amazing grace which has been lavished upon us in salvation. And if this lavished grace, which is amazing grace, is just an introduction, how much is the whole package? It goes beyond amazing. Hebrews 4:16, going back to the blessing of access and prayer, says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So God has grace to help us in our time of need. We need to just ask Him continually for the grace we need in daily life. But God has more grace to offer than this, and we desperately need His ongoing supply of grace. When Paul had his thorn in the flesh, what did God say to him? My grace is sufficient for you. So when we're weak, we can draw upon God's grace and discover His power in overcoming our weakness. But again, beyond sustaining us in a time of need, God's grace works to transform us from glory to glory into the image of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, and make us useful servants in His kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, and yet not I, but the grace of God with me. You know, Paul was a brilliant theologian. He was smart. He was a great leader. He had a lot of great things going for him as a man. But when it all comes down to the bottom line, Paul says, you know, everything I am, everything I've done, I can attribute honestly to the grace of God. And by that grace, I labored even more than everyone else. Not only does God's grace strengthen us and prepare us to be useful to Him, but along that same line, the gifts that God gives us for service to Him are gifts of His grace. Paul says in Ephesians 3:7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me according to the working of his power. You say, well, okay, that apostle Paul, the apostles got their gifts by God's grace, but that's, you know, those are apostles. Those are beyond me. 1 Peter 4:10 speaks to us. Our spiritual gifts are an expression of God's grace to us. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one, everyone has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so as believers in Christ, God's gifts to us are an expression of his grace to us, and as we use those gifts in ministering to one another, we allow that grace to flow to each other. God's abundant grace works in our gifts. And again, you know, it's so easy to say, well, that's not me. I don't have any abilities. I can't really be useful. If that's you, you're detracting, denigrating, compromising, negating God's grace. God's grace is so super abundant. If he has gifted us and he's called us, he will equip us by his grace. You know, I can tell you, I've told you before and I'll tell you again, when God called me to ministries, I said, you've got the wrong address because I can't speak in public. My grace is sufficient for you. Our gifts are his grace, and he gives grace to use them for his glory. God's grace is so abundant, so comprehensive for all of the Christian life. Not just prayer, but for all the Christian life. Paul says again in Romans 5:2, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand sure-footed and secure in life, in salvation, in our relationship with God. We stand secure in his grace. You know, even if people don't verbalize it like this, I've even fallen into this. It's easy to fall into the trap of thinking, well, I know that God saved me by his grace, but, you know, I really have to prove myself a little bit. I have to do a little better. I have to work a little harder in order for him to really be pleased with me. And we may not say that my salvation is dependent upon our works, but somehow we all have that idea that it's our effort, that our responsibility to be pleasing to God, to maintain our salvation. Paul says, no, we don't stand by our works. We stand in his grace. We are saved by grace and we stand in his grace. I'll tell you this, I'm saved by grace, but if I stood before God on the basis of my works and my efforts, my standing wouldn't be very secure. And neither would yours. Our standing before God is secure because we stand in the same grace which saved us. The overabundant, lavish grace, we stand. Not only in forgiveness, but in just meeting the challenges, the disappointments, the hurts of life. Of finding the strength to minister and encourage one another. It just, Pastor Bart and I have talked this week, and several of us have talked about the fact for a little congregation, all of a sudden in the last month, we have a lot of hurting people. People in chronic pain, people with cancer, people with heart disease, people with dementia. A lot of hurting people. And you know what? It's really easy to leave those people alone because we're uncomfortable, because we don't know what to say. Don't do that. If it's just to give a hug, if it's just to say, I love you and so does the Lord, if it's just to say, can I pray with you? Put your arms around our people who are hurting. We can't fix it. We don't have the right words to say, but we can be the love and the grace of Jesus to them just by being there. We stand, we all stand, and stand secure because we stand in the riches of God's grace. So call upon and depend upon God's grace daily. Ask the Lord, Lord, open my eyes to see where your grace is flowing to me today. It's easy to miss it if we don't ask him to open our eyes. And when we see it, give him thanks. And seeing that we are saved by grace, we have access to the throne of grace to help in time of need, and in all other respects, we stand by grace, we serve by grace, we're encouraged by grace. We are totally dependent upon God's grace. We stand and only stand by his grace. If that's true of me and you, can we not give some of that grace to each other? Friends, friend to friend, brother and sister in Christ, parents to children, husbands and wives. Remember when Jesus told a story in Matthew 18 of a king who was calling his servants to account, and there was one servant that owed him $1 bazillion, trillion. And that's not much of an exaggeration. It was a couple billion years worth of wages, really. It was deliberately astronomical because Jesus wanted us to understand how impossible to pay our king back for our sins. He owed $1 bazillion, trillion. And the king said, pay it up. He said, I can't. Please have mercy. And the king had mercy. And then this guy went out and threw someone else in jail who owed him $1. And the king hauled him back in and said, I had all that mercy on you. Could you not, should you not have shown mercy to your fellow who owed you $1? Get him out of here. If God has lavished his grace upon us to save us, so much grace we stand in it, can we not show a little bit of grace to each other? And the answer is yes. And I'm preaching to me as much as to you. Our salvation in Christ gives us peace with God. We have grace so abundant we can stand secure in it. And in Christ we have a hope of glory. Again, Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. In the New Testament, the word hope expresses a different expectation than when we use the word hope in our modern language. We might say, and I think probably every one of you can relate to this a little bit, we might say, I sure hope I get on this ferry. And we all know what we mean by that. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 rows, and I'm at the... When we say, I hope I make it on this ferry, we're expressing our uncertainty that it's going to happen. And already we're going, okay, how long until I have to, if I have to wait to the next one, how long is that? And how long will it take to drive around if I do? We're uncertain. When we say, I hope, it's usually expressing uncertainty. But when the Bible says hope, it is an absolute, certain, guaranteed fact. Why? Because it's based on a promise of God. The Bible's use of the word hope carries the idea of absolute confidence, since it's rooted in the promise of God. One Christian author defines biblical hope as this. I just read this last week or two, and I thought it was a little different than I've ever read, but I thought it was great. Biblical hope is a confident expectation of a guaranteed result that changes the way you live. Biblical hope, and that's the thing I've never heard, but that changes the way you live, and that's right. A biblical hope is a confident expectation of a guaranteed result that changes the way we live. So then what is our confident expectation of the glory of God? Our hope or confident expectation is, first of all, the guaranteed result that we shall see God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ face to face in all of their glory. When Jesus took Peter, James, and John up the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus took them up there, I'm sure they didn't know what to expect, and Jesus laid aside his earthly manifestation a little bit and displayed just a little bit of his glory. And I know it was a little bit because Peter was excited about it. He was so excited he was blabbering. He didn't really make a lot of sense, but he said, let's build some tents and put up some tents and let's just stay here and enjoy this. And I know it was just a little bit of Christ's glory because later, in the first chapter of Revelation, when Jesus revealed himself to John on the Isle of Patmos, John didn't get excited. He fell over in a dead faint of fear. That was a little more of Jesus' glory. It wasn't that much on the Mount of Transfiguration. But the point is, Peter and the rest of them got excited. This is so great. Let's stay here. Let's enjoy this. We hope it would never end. And our confident expectation is that we will see not just a glimpse, but the fullness of Jesus' glory. And that, face-to-face seeing of him and his glory will never, ever end. We don't have to say, let's build some tents and hope we can stay here for a little bit. It'll be forever. You know, Moses saw the glory of God in the burning bush. He saw the glory of God in the amazing judgments, 10 judgments on Egypt. He saw the glory of God in the parting of the Red Sea. He saw the glory of God in the provision of manna every day and water from rocks. He saw the glory of God on Mount Sinai when he alone walked to the very top in the Shekinah glory in the presence of God for 40 days. Moses saw more glory than any living man. And yet later, in Exodus 33, Moses prayed an interesting prayer. He said, Lord, show me your glory. And the first few times I read that, I thought, what's the matter with you, Moses? You've just seen all of this glory. How can you say, show me your glory? You've seen it. Moses saw the glory of God, but he knew it was just a foretaste, just an introduction. And it was so great, he wanted to see more. He says, Lord, show me the fullness of your glory. And God says, I can't do that. But I'll show you my goodness when I pass by. The whole point is, whether it's Moses or Peter, people who saw just a glimpse of God's glory were not satisfied. It whet their appetite. They wanted to see more. And that's our hope, our confident expectation. We will see the glory of God in all its fullness for all eternity. You know, if we see Niagara Falls or the Grand Canyon or beautiful sunset, a baby, a flower, Hubble pictures of nebulae or other fantastic structures in outer space, we just stand there in awe. And you want to stand there. You want to just absorb it in. And that's what Paul is saying. We have this insatiable desire to see God's beauty, and we will see it face to face. That's our confident hope and expectation, our guarantee and our joy for eternity. And how much more then, if we find joy in just reflections of God's glory in creation, how much more joy in the fullness of his glory in heaven? Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed or happy are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. They'll see him face to face. And that's our blessing. That's our joy. Well, not only will we behold the glory of God, but we will be changed so that we share in that glory. And that too is part of our hope, our guarantee of the glory of God. Paul says in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." When we see Jesus, we won't just see his beauty, we will become like him. That again is our hope, our guarantee in Christ. And not only is this something wonderful to look forward to, but the reality and mind-boggling magnitude of this glory that will be ours gives us strength and encouragement and perseverance through the difficulties of this life. Why? Because Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." You know, if the sufferings of this life were never greater than stubbing your toe, if that was the worst that ever happened to us in this life, we would understand instantly, oh yeah, the glory of God is going to be a whole lot better than that. Just a whole lot better. The stubbing of the toe is insignificant compared to the glory of God. But Paul says, not just stubbing our toe, he says the sufferings of this age, all of it, whatever it is, however painful it is, however long it goes on, all the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be ours. If the glory that is to be ours is so great as to make our great suffering seem insignificant, how great must that glory be? This weight of glory keeps us pressing on. And this future glory is so great, Paul says, that we exult in the hope of the glory of God. The word Paul uses for exult is a different word than he uses for the word rejoice, which is throughout the New Testament, very common word, rejoice. And the NIV translates it, "We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." That's not a wrong translation, it's just inadequate, because the word Paul uses here goes beyond rejoice. It has to do with shouting for joy. It calls for exulting. It calls for boasting in what God has given to us. Out of just incomprehensible joy is insuppressible joy. Think of a stadium full of the 12th men and women cheering victory of the Seahawks. That's exulting. That's shouting for joy. That's nothing compared to the exultation that is ours because of our hope in the glory of God. And we would never be told to jump up and down and shout for joy in this glory if it wasn't guaranteed. You couldn't jump up and shout for joy in something that wasn't guaranteed. There again, it points to the reality of our security in Christ and the guaranteed glory that will be ours in him. Remember the definition of biblical hope that I read to you just a minute ago? Confident expectation of a guaranteed result that changes the way you live. How does our hope in the glory of God change the way we live? Well, as I just mentioned, it gives us hope and perseverance and encouragement to press on, to trust in the Lord even in the midst of difficult circumstances. But the hope of future glory will also purify our hearts even as Christ is pure. John says in 1 John 3, 2-3, "Beloved, now we are children of God and has not yet appeared as what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." If we say that this is the hope of our glory, to see Jesus in glory and be transformed into that glory, if that's our hope, and it is, then we would want to share in that glory now, and that involves becoming more like Christ. Seeing him more clearly because we're getting closer to him, we're being sanctified, we're growing in holiness. If we really, truly want to see him and glory in his beauty, then we will want to draw near to him and see more of that beauty and glory in it even now. And that involves purifying ourselves even as he is pure. So through faith in Christ, we have peace with God. That takes care of our past. God will never bring up our sins against us again. Access to God's grace takes care of the present. His grace enables us to stand secure in all circumstances. And a hope of the glory of God takes care of our future. One day, we will stand in the presence of God's glory and share that glory with him. And that is a cause to shout for joy today. Do you have peace with God? Have you made peace with him through Jesus Christ? That's the beginning. Until we start there, there is no standing in grace. There's no hope of glory. For without Christ, we are without God and without hope in this world. If you've never received Jesus Christ, I trust the Spirit would work in your heart to see that you're not worse than anybody else, but we're all sinners. No matter how hard we try, we're all sinners and we need God's forgiveness, and that's provided graciously, freely through Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, if we were not really sinners in need of saving, Jesus would never have come, let alone die for us. And if there was any other way to be saved, Jesus would have come and given us instruction on how to do it. But he didn't do that. He didn't give us instruction. He gave himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. If you've never come to Christ, I pray you do that now by faith in him for forgiveness of sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your great salvation, for your love. Thank you for taking the initiative to provide peace with you. Thank you that when we've made that peace, we can enjoy your peace of heart and mind. Thank you for grace on which we stand. And thank you for our great, great, confident hope of glory. Father, draw us all closer to you and surrender to you as Lord as well as Savior, seeking your will and your glory in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.